Welcome to class, and let's start with prayer. Dear Father, we pray, ask for your help as we look into your word and pray that you would help us to understand the truth, pray that you prevent us from error. We thank you that we are safe and secure in Christ, and when we look to the future, we don't have anything to be apprehensive about because we know that our eternal home is with you wherever Christ is. And that we're in him and no one can snatch us away from his hand. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Welcome, welcome. Come on in. You didn't miss anything. Okay. So the first thing I'm going to do is show you a chart representing the premillennial return of Christ. So don't miss this arrow. Because it's kind of small on all the charts, but that's Christ's return, okay? And you're going to see that more, and it's really narrow, okay? So there's different views of Christ's return. The premillennial view is that Christ's return to the earth precedes 1,000-year period when he's going to reign upon the earth, okay? Now, if somebody's amillennial, they don't agree with this. And if they're postmillennial, they don't agree with this. This is just premillennials who agree with this about Christ's return. He's going to return and reign for 1,000 years. Then the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years and then the new heavens and new earth. The 1,000-year reign is preceded by a 7-year tribulation period. Pretty clear in Scripture. And it's divided into 2 3.5-year periods. It's measured a bunch of different ways in days, months, years. And the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation pressure period before Christ's return to the earth is what? Abomination of desolation, which means what? What is it? Somebody tell me what happens.
The Antichrist is
worshipped
as God in the temple.
Okay, good. Okay. The Antichrist is worshipped as God in the temple. He's sort of like Satan's Christ on earth. That's why I have the temple there. That happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. The Bible, in a number of places, calls it the abomination of desolation, which is kind of terse, but a very sinful thing, an abomination which causes desolation on the earth. It's a signal for desolation on the earth. The abomination of desolation. So these are kind of fixed points for people who believe in a premillennial rapture. Okay, and I put some Bible verses there for each one of those things. Okay. It can be, I think so. Okay. There's also an event that Scripture talks about, we call it the rapture. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want to show you, it's mainly in two places in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And I just want to show you and actually read you what we're talking about, just to be clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, dead, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Pretty straightforward. There's going to be a time when Christ descends. The dead in Christ will rise from the dead, actually first, and then a moment later, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Him coming down, us coming up to meet the Lord in the air. And so this word caught up, you see in verse 17, it's the Greek word harpazo, harpazo. Anybody know what a harpy is? Anya? You know what a harpy is? No? Yeah, kind of. It has the face of an ugly woman and talons, and it's a mythical creature, a harpy in Greek, and they fly down and bother people and they grasp up their prey and they're called harpies. Anybody know what a harp is? An instrument that you play by plucking, by seizing it with your fingers. And so the harp means to grasp, to catch up. In the Vulgate, the Latin translation, that word for caught up is the word raptus or raptum. You can read it in the Vulgate. If birds of prey, they're sometimes called raptors. And it's because if you're a little field mouse in the field, the owl is going to come and it's going to catch up suddenly the mouse in the field. And so that's the idea. Also, rapture is used of sort of an ecstasy that people experience, like a mystical thing where they're sort of caught up outside of that's sort of a metaphorical use of it. So it's a catching up, and the Bible does talk about it. It talks about believers at some point, those who are alive and remain at the time of the coming of the Lord, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, another passage that speaks of this event, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Turn there, if you will. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's the way we are now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, which doesn't mean it's something really vague. It means you couldn't figure this out any other way unless he tells you, and he's going to tell you what it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, we who are alive and remain. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so on. I don't think I'll read the rest of it, but it goes on and talks about the victory over death that we have. But in a twinkling, suddenly those who are alive are going to be changed into resurrection bodies and imperishable. Okay, so that's the rapture. Okay, that's what both those verses speak of, the rapture. Actually, any Christian believes in those, whether you're amillennial, premillennial, any of those. So here's a key question. Is that event preceded by any signs? So Christians would kind of know that it's about to come. Or does that event come without warning? Could that event happen right now? While we're in this room, could it happen? Or could it not happen? Because there's some events that need to take place before that. So there's two different answers within the premillennial view that are given to that. One is the pre-trib rapture, and it's sort of like this. Here's another arrow to see. Okay, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll meet him in midair. Then he takes us up to heaven, our bodies, our changed bodies, up to heaven for 7 years. And then we return with Christ when the 7 years are over. That would be it's not preceded by any signs. Revelation chapter 19 talks about the saints coming with Christ when he returns on a white horse, clothed in white linen, white and clean, and following him on white horses, and that would be us. Where would our bodies be during the 7 years? I don't know, but probably the same place as wherever Enoch's body is, or Elijah's body, because they were caught up bodily to be with the Lord. Okay, so the post-trib rapture is that it's just the same as Christ's second coming. Notice the little flip arrow goes the other way. We meet the Lord in the air, and then actually come back down with him to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, because we're going to be with Christ. The other thing, key thing to notice for this view is that the rapture would be preceded by signs, because for sure the abomination of desolation would take place exactly 3.5 years before the rapture, and you kind of can't miss that event. It's an unmissable event when the Antichrist declares himself to be God in the temple for worldwide worship. Exactly 1260 days later is when Christ will come. So if you saw that, it says we don't know the day or the hour, but if you saw that event, you could pretty much mark on your calendar when Christ would return. You'd know. You wouldn't be surprised by the timing of the rapture. So scripture says, be ready. Be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Be on alert, for you do not know the day or hour. So we're commanded in Scripture a number of places to be ready. Does that being ready include being ready for the rapture at any moment? That's kind of the question, but I think it does. It's not two comings, back to this one, which is what I believe. It's not two different comings. Sometimes people speak of it, well, the Lord's going to come again twice, once before and once after the tribulation. It's one coming that's preceded by this rapture event when Christ catches up his people for 7 years. Another complication, just to think about, whatever comes after the rapture is only going to have wicked people starting. All the saints, including the dead, will be in resurrection bodies after the rapture. So for the pre-trib rapture view, the rapture then begins with all wicked people. And then there's a question, how do they get saved with nobody there to witness to them? The other view, the millennium starts with only wicked people in mortal bodies, because everybody's been raptured. Everybody alive on the earth has been taken up. So that kind of is just something to be aware of. Okay, moving along. I'll put on this one. The Thessalonians. I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about the Thessalonians. Paul founded the church. It's one of the churches in Macedonia that Paul founded. He was there for a very short time. And if you read in Acts, some people think he was there for just 3 weeks. I think he was there a little bit longer, but it was a pretty short time when Paul was there. The next place Paul went in Macedonia was Berea. Not a lot is told about the church in Berea, but what do you remember something that's told about the church in Berea? Yeah, okay, good. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so that Paul was teaching them. Good. So that's kind of what the Bereans are known for. It says about them in doing that, they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Okay. So the Thessalonians were not Bereans. And they were eager students of Scripture. They were willing to believe everything that they heard, but they were not very careful students of Scripture. And so in Thessalonica, there's something that became a problem. They definitely believed in the second coming of Christ. They're almost obsessed with that doctrine, but they developed kind of a frenzied watchfulness. You know, like if they weren't watching for Christ's return and he came back, if they weren't at that moment watching for it, they might miss his return. And so their hope was kind of shaky. It caused a lot of them to quit their jobs, to be on the dole, to be busybodies because they have nothing to do, because they're waiting for Christ's return and they're expecting it at any moment and they can't miss it. You can already see that in what we read in chapter 4, because they're worried about the people who died. What's going to happen to them? They're not going to be watching when Christ returns. So Paul reassures them, comfort each other. Actually, they're going to precede you. They haven't lost anything. And so he tells them that. So this problem is a problem in both epistles to the Thessalonians. In the second epistle, it's even more pronounced for the Thessalonians. And so Paul tells them, don't be a frenzied watcher, be a worker, like Paul was when he was there. Let me see. Okay. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, as to times and epochs, that's kind of what we're talking about, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written by you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you as a thief. Notice the expression in verse 2, you yourselves know full well. In the Thessalonian epistles, there's a lot of this, you know. You see that time and time again, because Paul had already taught them about this, but they had forgotten about it. So he keeps on telling them, you know. So when he tells them they knew, because Paul had spoken to them about this before, is that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, okay? And the Lord Jesus taught about that as well. Christ taught that his coming is going to be like a thief in the night. Anybody here been robbed in their house, like a break-in? Cheryl, yes? Okay, so the burglar, when it comes, he didn't send you a warning, right? Yeah, he came when you were not expecting it. And so Christ says that about his coming. He's going to come like a thief in the night without any warning sign, just all of a sudden. And it's in a lot of those places, okay? So what, and then also Scripture speaks of the day of the Lord. Actually, all the way back in the Old Testament, speaking of the day of the Lord. Now, what do you notice about those two columns? Anything? Well, actually, there's tons of on the day of the Lord. And so those are just a select few. Anything else you notice? Some of the same. Yeah, some of the same passages. So it's because the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Okay? So you see the 1 Thessalonians 5 and also the 2 Peter passages. So the day of the Lord, that's what our passage says. Where am I here? The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord comes without warning. And the day of the Lord, if you turn to 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13, it also says the day of the Lord comes like a thief. And it says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will melt in fervent heat. So it comes without warning. And then it ends with the world disintegrating. So it's a time period. That's what I'm trying to say. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. The day of the Lord is a time period. And six-day creationists talk about how day in Scripture, when it's with a number, like first day, second day, third day, is always a 24-hour period. And that's a really good point. It's very true. But when it's not with a number, it can refer to a time period. So the day of the Lord is really the time period of the Lord's power being manifested. So what I'm trying to say is that the day of the Lord comes without warning, comes like a thief. So it includes the 7-year tribulation, and it also includes the 1,000-year millennium. It's a 1,007-year period on the earth. The day of the Lord, it's the day of the Lord's power, the day of his reign. You might say, this happened in the day of FDR. You might be referring to the whole time in which he was president, four different terms in which he was president. And so it's the same for Christ. Of course, he's always in control, but his power being manifest on the earth is called the day of the Lord. It comes suddenly like a thief in the night, and it lasts until the end of the millennium. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them, unbelievers, suddenly, like pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So the day of the Lord, the beginning of that 7-year period, it comes unexpectedly, and it's like a trap that springs. They will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you as a thief. What does he mean by that? Does he mean you're not going to be surprised by the day of the Lord? What he means is, you will be surprised by the timing of it, but it's not going to harm you. You know, the idea of a thief is kind of an odd metaphor for the Lord's coming, because it's kind of ominous. You know, I'm coming like a thief. So he reminds them, look, the Lord's coming like a thief. You know full well he's going to come just like a thief in the night. It's going to surprise even you believers. But when he comes, you're not in darkness so that his coming is going to harm you, like a thief would do. And so this word overtake here actually refers to something violent. It's not just being surprised. It means more than that. It refers to something violent. In Mark chapter 9, verse 18, it talks about a demon-possessed boy. Whenever it overtakes him, whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth and stiffens out. So what he's saying is, yes, the day of the Lord, when it comes, the beginning of it, it's going to surprise you, but it's not going to harm you like a thief. And so that's kind of an important thing from this from this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5. You can tell in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Thessalonians are worried about their eternal security. That's why they practice this sort of obsessive watchfulness. And so Paul reassures them in this chapter. It's actually a wonderful chapter just on assurance and eternal security. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end he says, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, so that your spirit, soul, and body may be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's something that they were concerned about. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll end with this. So, 2 Thessalonians 2 is important, and I think a very straightforward reading of 2 Thessalonians 2 might make you post-trib. So John Piper, he says, I've heard him say this, he says, the reason I'm post-trib is because of 2 Thessalonians 2. And I get what he's saying. I can understand how you'd read this and then be post-trib. So he says this. So he's writing to the Thessalonians again. They're kind of having the same kind of problem. We request you, brethren, that with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that sounds like the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by us or by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the Thessalonians are worried. They're shaken, and it's kind of an interesting question to think about. What were they worried about? Were they post-trib? And so what they're worried about is that somehow the day of the Lord had started and they were going to start to suffer persecution. Was that what they're worried about, is their bodies? Or were they pre-trib? And what they were worried about is the day of the Lord has happened and we're still here. We're in it. And that means not just something bad about our bodies that we're going to be persecuted, but it means we're not saved. We've been left behind, so to speak. And you might say, well, why would they think that? They're the only church they know about. Even if they get a letter from Paul, they don't know that he's still there because a letter takes a long time to come. So he tells them, don't be disturbed as if the day of the Lord has come and you've missed it. You've missed the gathering together of the Lord's people, I think is what he's saying. By a spirit, it's probably somebody trying to prophesy, saying that it's happened, or by a letter from us that they don't understand, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be deceived, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And so people who are post-trib's like, there it is. It's not going to happen. This day of the Lord, the gathering together, it's not going to happen until those signs occur. It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation because those things are going to happen first, it says, and then it will come. Well, do you notice something about this, the way this is written? Anybody? Like right here.
Four is like, it's, don't let someone deceive you, like, because it's not going to come. Like he's explaining to them,
right,
you haven't seen this, and so you know it happened.
Okay, I think you might be talking about the same thing because you're looking at the same part. See those three words or four words, it will not come? Do you see those are in italics? I did not put those in italics. All I did was copy and paste from the internet, and they were in italics. The reason they're in italics is because they're not there. Greek is more elliptical, I think is the word. It leaves things out than English is, because the words contain more information than English words. So translators oftentimes have to supply words for it to make sense in English, and they just repeat what's been said before. Well, somehow for the translators, what it repeats is this. Don't let anybody disturb you to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. OK, Okay, and so for it, but somehow I got converted to a future here. It will not come. What they should have done is repeated what's there. It has not come. Don't let anybody deceive you to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's a perfect tense. It's not a future tense. It's a perfect tense, and it's the idea, a perfect tense is a past event that has continuing results. So the day of the Lord, I told you it's a time period. I kind of labored to tell you that. Don't think that the day of the Lord has come and is present. And then what they should have said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come and is not here, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So what I'm teaching you here is kind of a two-step thing. The first step is about these italicized words. It's really the wrong thing supplied. It should be it has not come or is not present. But the other step, you kind of have to make that step with me. And then the other step you have to make with me is this word first. Because it doesn't refer to the apostasy and the man of lawlessness being revealed first before the day of the Lord comes. What it refers to is within the day of the Lord, either these are the events that happen first, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness being revealed, or it's just coordinating these two. Within the day of the Lord, the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed afterwards. Did you understand that? It's kind of complicated. So did you make both those steps with me? I see some confused looks. So the main thing is just this part, that let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come, unless the apostasy comes before the man of lawlessness is revealed. So if you see, what he's saying is, if you see the apostasy, we'll talk about what that means in just a second, and then the man of lawlessness being revealed, that's what happens at the midpoint. That's how you can know you're right in the midst of the tribulation. That's how you can know, so to speak, you've been left behind. But if you're not seeing those things, you're not in the day of the Lord. So he's given them kind of a criteria for that. What is the apostasy? Well, this is kind of the problem with the Thessalonians, is he's taught them before, and so he's referring to what he's told them about. In fact, the next verse 5 says, do you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? So he says, the apostasy, you know, the one that we've been talking about. And so there's a number of things it could refer to. Apostasy speaks of some sort of rebellion. Probably it refers to the rise of the Antichrist, when rebellion against God is consolidated by the Antichrist, and then culminating in the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin being revealed. Okay.
Is apostasy like once acting as a Christian or whatever?
Yeah.
Then you believe it, and then you turn.
Exactly. It's a simple word. It just means the falling away. So an apostate, somebody who says they're a Christian and then isn't anymore, is an apostate, and it's the same word. So it's kind of hard to know exactly what it means. People have different ideas about it, but it's just very terse. Some have said that it's the rapture, but it's not that. The rapture is never called a falling away. It refers to something else.
So it's like the Antichrist. Maybe
probably
being like acting he's a Christian and then
I guess I would just see it. It's a word that refers to rebellion. So I would just see it. I mean, it's not like the world professed to be a Christian and then fell away from that, but sort of a accelerating of the world's rebellion against God. That's how I would see it, probably. So the day of the Lord is not happening. That's his point. And he says, you know what restrains him. Here again, we're getting another thing that it's kind of terse. There's something that restrains the Antichrist from rising on the earth. And he doesn't say what it is. He just says, you know what it is. That's the you know. That's what you see in Thessalonians a lot. He's referring to previous teaching. Maybe it's something like in Daniel, where the angel was sent, and Daniel says the prince of Persia restrained the angel from coming. So there's something preventing this lawless one from coming, who the Lord is going to slay by the breath of his mouth and bringing him at the appearance of his coming. That's at the end of the tribulation period. That is, the one who's coming, this is the Antichrist, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. He will send on them, it says, an energy of deceit. God is going to send when the Antichrist comes within the day of the Lord, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. I'm sure you've heard of the Left Behind series. And I'm not totally against the idea of even fictionalizing or imagining what the tribulation period might be like. Andrew has some movies, some videos that I'm hoping he's going to invite me over to watch these with him. They look pretty good. So I'm not against that, but what I am against is the idea that the tribulation is kind of like a buffer period. So that if you don't accept Christ now, you know, just wait, and then if the tribulation happens, you'll get a second chance. I don't think the Bible presents the tribulation time as a second chance for people who have rejected Christ. It's really more like a trap being sprung on people that have rejected Christ. Now, there are people who are going to be saved during the tribulation. In fact, multitudes of people who are going to be saved during the tribulation. That's very clear. But I don't know that there are people that have heard the gospel before and then put it off. This is a different time on the earth, and a time when it says the lie of the Antichrist is going to be so strong that if possible, even the elect would be deceived from it. So don't put it off. Trust in Christ today, and don't use the, sometimes I hear people say that, you know, well, I'll put it off, but if the tribulation starts, then I'll believe. Well, I don't think that's actually probably can occur. Definitely. Absolutely. The Jewish remnant will come to faith. The 144,000 are first fruits of the nations Israel. They're saved during the tribulation. But at the end, I think at the very last moment, the whole nation is going to come to faith in Christ. And that's when he's going to return from heaven. They'll look on him whom they pierced, to rescue them, kind of at the last minute. Again, it ends in eternal security. 2 Thessalonians 2. We should give thanks to God for you, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling them, don't be a frenzied watcher. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, but whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. So he's reminding them, your eternal security is not about your grip on the Lord or about your watchfulness. It's about his grip on you. And that's kind of the point of 1 Thessalonians 5. It's also the point of 2 Thessalonians 2. So he comes back to it. So eschatology teaches God's in control for your good. And if he's in control for your good of the future, then he's also in control for your good of the present as well. And that's the note I want to end on. So break time, and then come back in 10 minutes and Andrew will teach.
So now it's my turn. I'll present a biblical case for the pre-trib rapture. So my argument tonight will be based on what the Bible has to say. I was raised in a home in a tradition that believed and taught the pre-trib rapture. And I'm not going to argue from tradition. I'm not going to argue from history. I'm not going to make the argument that I don't want to go through the tribulation, so I'm going to be raptured. If you can't defend your beliefs from the Bible, then you should not believe those truths. So I won't be arguing from Hollywood movies either, except for at one point. So John Walvoord said the rapture of the church is one of the most important practical prophecies in Scripture for believers today. So people often have an attitude that eschatology is not important, and that attitude specifically refers to the rapture for many people. It doesn't matter. What difference does it make? Well, John Walvoord says it's not only important, but it's also practical. And so I'll show you some passages tonight where the pre-trib rapture is not just theology for me. It's very practical. It's something that really affects our daily life moment by moment. And so eschatology is not just theoretical, it's very practical at the same time. So here's another chart like Pastor Will showed. So we have the church age, the tribulation, and then the millennium. When we talk about a pre-trib rapture, we're saying the rapture comes before the millennium, so we are premillennial, and the rapture also comes before a seven-year tribulation. So my argument tonight, I'll have two main points. And so the first point that I have is that the rapture and the biblical teaching of imminency. What convinces me that the rapture is before the tribulation? The first point is based on imminency, and that is the belief that the return of Christ can happen at any moment. And so the word imminence or imminency refers to an event that can occur at any moment. It can occur right now, and it does not have any signs. It does not have any prophecies that have to be fulfilled prior to its occurrence. So I'll look at some passages of Scripture tonight. We'll begin in Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 1 starts with a few interesting statements. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants," and then it says, "the things which must soon take place." So your translation may say, "the things which must shortly take place." Then in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So the book of Revelation begins specifically in chapter 1, verse 3, by saying that the time is near. The King James Bible says, "for the time is at hand." The word "near," it literally means at hand, that something is so close you could reach out your hand and grab it. The book of Revelation actually ends with the same statements. In Revelation 22:6, it says, "the things which must soon or shortly take place." Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, again repeats the fact that the time is near, the time is at hand. So the events in the book, they will be fulfilled soon. This refers to the nearness of the time at which the events in Revelation will be fulfilled. So John begins and ends, he bookends the entire Revelation with this urgent temporal expectancy. So if we're reading this and the Bible says these things will happen soon, our question is, it's been 2,000 years. So how can we say these events will happen soon, shortly, they're near, they're at hand, when we've waited for 2,000 years and they have not yet occurred? Well, I believe the interpretation of these verses is for the John, that he's writing the time is at hand in the sense that it's imminent. So even though it's been 2,000 years, we are to look at reality and God's plan as the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, can begin at any moment, that it is imminent. And so one commentator named Osborne, referencing chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As in verse 1, the emphasis is on the imminence of the final events of human history. So to say that this is near or it will shortly take place means that it is imminent. And this is a bedrock truth for the pre-trib rapture, that we have to believe the rapture of the church is imminent. No signs or no prophecies need to be fulfilled before the rapture." And so Osborne goes on to say the book is framed, is bookend by these warnings, these promises about the imminent eschaton, that the events of the end time will imminently occur. Now, the book of Revelation is not the only book that speaks of the imminent return of Christ. The New Testament speaks with one voice about this important truth. And so the coming, the rapture is so imminent that everyone needs to install a rapture hatch in their roof. So don't let the roof get in the way from the loving arms of the Lord. So Philippians chapter 4 verse 5 says the Lord is near. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 tells us to wait for his son from heaven. So we are not told to wait or to look for the tribulation or to wait or to look for certain signs or prophecies to be fulfilled. We are exhorted to look and to wait for the coming of Christ, the imminent return of Christ. James chapter 5 verse 9 says the judge is standing right at the door to speak of the imminent coming. He could come at any moment. The Lord Jesus Christ himself also taught on imminency. He said in Luke chapter 12 verse 35, be dressed in readiness. He said, keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. And so if you believe in a rapture position, like a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture, then you would believe that certain signs and certain prophecies have to be fulfilled prior to the coming of the Lord. And so I would ask you, how do you make sense of your rapture view based on this verse? How can you claim that there will be signs that precede the coming of Christ, the signs that we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 2? How can you claim those signs are going to occur prior to his coming and still believe that Jesus had to be dressed in readiness? To be dressed in readiness means it could happen at any moment. It is imminent. And so I would ask you tonight, if you disagree with me, to carefully consider that question. How can Jesus say be dressed in readiness if multiple signs or prophecies have to be fulfilled prior to his coming? So when you read through the New Testament and it describes the coming of Christ, what is interesting is that some passages teach that signs must take place before the return of Christ. But there are some passages that teach that there are no signs. So for instance, Revelation 3:3, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Clearly, that describes a coming of Christ that is imminent, that can occur at any moment, that does not have any signs or prophecies that need to be fulfilled prior to his coming. But there are also passages that describe signs preceding his coming. For instance, Matthew 24, the disciples come to Jesus and say, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming? And so for the next about half chapter, Jesus describes certain signs that must come to pass prior to the return of Christ. And so one of those signs has to do with evangelism. Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So he clearly says that there are certain signs, certain events that have to occur before the end will come. So my question for you is, how do you harmonize these passages? There are some that speak of an imminent coming of Christ, and there are others that say certain signs must come to pass. And so the way that I would harmonize these passages is I would say, first of all, that there are no signs that will precede the rapture. So as you're reading the New Testament, if you read a passage that demands imminency, like Revelation 3:3, that passage is referring to the rapture of the church. But if you look at a passage that demands that signs first occur, that refers to Christ's second coming. And so if you fail to recognize the distinction between the rapture and the second coming, then you're going to look at certain passages and say, well, Revelation 3:3 describes an imminent return of Christ, whereas Matthew 24 says the second coming has signs. And so what do you do with that? You seem to be saying there are passages about the second coming that are imminent in some passages and not imminent in other passages. And so one author says, surely the Spirit of God cannot be accused of contradicting himself. And so If signs are mentioned in a passage, that refers to the second coming, and the imminent passages refer to the rapture. So we want to take the doctrine of imminency very seriously. And for the doctrine of imminency to be true, we have to say the rapture can occur at any moment. No signs and no prophecy will be fulfilled or occur prior to the rapture. Now, what's interesting about that view is those who believe in imminency believe in a preterm rapture, and they are generally the ones who are most guilty of violating imminency in their teaching. So, for instance, the nation of Israel became a modern state in 1948. Did that event fulfill any biblical prophecy? I would resoundingly say no, because if you say 1948 fulfilled biblical prophecy, then in 1947, you could not say the return of Christ was imminent, because one prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. So from the time John finished the book of Revelation until the imminent rapture of the church, no signs and no prophecy would be fulfilled. That the return of Christ could have imminently happened any time between the end of Revelation and today. Another common way that people violate imminency is with the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. So it is common amongst those who believe in a pre-trib rapture to say that these churches represent certain time periods throughout church history. I believe that's inconsistent with the pre-trib rapture. If you were to say that the letter to the church at Ephesus represented a time period that was, say, the first couple of centuries of church history, then you can't say that the rapture of the church was imminent. Because you'd have to say, we haven't lived through the time period to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to all the rest of the churches as well. If you were alive in the time period that the letter was written to Philadelphia, then it still wouldn't be imminent. You'd still have to say that the time period to Laodicea has to begin, and therefore I believe that violates imminency, and so I don't believe God ever intended those letters to represent different time periods throughout church history. If we do find similarities, that is just a similarity and nothing that God intended to happen. So many people who believe in a pre-trib rapture are guilty of trying to teach theology from the newspaper. They look at things that are happening in the Middle East or in Europe, and they say this is fulfilling prophecy, and then they say they believe in imminency. That is a complete contradiction, in my opinion. So there's a popular preacher today named David Jeremiah. Him and I would have a lot in common when it comes to eschatology. And he recently released a book called The Book of Signs. And in that book, he says, in the book of Daniel, Daniel interprets two dreams. These dreams prophesy the unification of Europe, which is being fulfilled today. Dr. David Jeremiah believes in a pre-trib rapture. He believes in imminency, and I believe he contradicts himself in this statement. So what you're saying is, prior to the unification of Europe, Christ could not return. If that is, in fact, teaching imminency, that nothing has to happen. And so zero signs, zero prophecies need to precede the coming of Christ. There are those people who give pre-trib rapture a bad name. They're sometimes often crazy, like Harold Camping. And so Harold Camping had a rather large and growing population when he was alive before the Lord took his life. And Harold Camping stated the rapture and the judgment day would take place on May 21st, 2011. And then the end of the world would take place 5 months later on October 21st, and you base that on rock-solid logic, perfect exegesis of the text. 153 fish of John 20 is added to May 21st, and you get those dates. I have no problem with that logic. So date-setting contradicts imminency. If I'm going to say that Christ is going to return on Sunday, that means he can't return tomorrow, and that violates imminency. So date setting contradicts the Bible, and it also contradicts imminency. We do not know when he will return, and therefore his return is imminent. No signs or no prophecies prior to his coming. So Reynolds Showers says, if something else must take place before an event can happen, that event is not imminent. The necessity of something else taking place first destroys the concept of imminency. And so I agree. Nothing has to take place prior to the coming of Christ. And so that is the first reason why I believe in a pre-trib rapture, because certain passages describe the second coming of Christ as having signs and prophecies to be fulfilled. Yet the coming of Christ is described as imminent, as no signs or no prophecies to be fulfilled. The rapture of the church can occur at any moment. Question?
So do you think that the coming that Christ is going to return about 7 years after Satan is kicked out of heaven? Because in Revelation it talks about that being a sign of the start of the tribulation. So would it not be out of the train of Scripture to say that there are certain signs that are going to take place because the Bible itself says that?
As far as Satan being kicked out of heaven, that would have to refer to 7 years prior to the second coming?
Yes. Yeah.
Revelation 19. Yeah, so that's a sign that will occur prior to Revelation 19, but not prior to the rapture of the church. So I see those two as different events, one second coming in two stages. So any passage that describes a sign or a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled first is referring to Revelation 19, in my judgment, and not the rapture of the church. Yeah. Okay. So the first point that I have is the doctrine of imminency. And the second point that convinces me that the rapture of the church is before the tribulation is based on what the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And so the context of Revelation 2 through 3, I believe, provides one of the strongest arguments for a pre-trib rapture. So as you read through the seven letters, the Lord commends, he compliments the churches, and he also makes promises to the churches at the same time. And so the first church is the message to the Ephesians, the church of loveless orthodoxy. And what the Lord does in these letters is he provides an incentive to heed and to obey the moral lessons of the message within the letter. So, for instance, in Revelation 2:7, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So he offers this wonderful promise of eating of the tree of life. And that promise is used in this context as an incentive to remain faithful during times of trials. So to him who overcomes, to him who remains faithful, to him who is a believer in Christ, you will receive this wonderful promise. You'll be able to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And he goes through and offers these promises to all seven of these churches. And so to the church at Smyrna, the church of martyrdom, he says in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death. He says, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you this wonderful reward, this wonderful blessing result, is if you are faithful until death. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Both great positive promises mentioned promise to that church. To the church at Pergamum, the church of indiscriminate toleration, he says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. A wonderful promise given to that church. He says to the church at Thyatira, the church of compromise, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star. What amazing promises that we would love to have to those who overcome, to those who remain faithful, to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to the church Sardis, the church of complacency. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The point here that I'll belabor is wonderful promises that are given to the church. We come to the next church, the church to Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so I believe this is one of the most single, clearest passages in all the Bible to prove a pre-trib rapture. And so we'll look at the next church, and then we'll come back and ask what specifically that verse means. So to Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. So as you look at all those promises, they're not threats. They're not warnings. Those are promises of wonderful blessing that will come upon those people who remain faithful and live faithful Christian lives. And so the question that we have is, what does Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 mean? And so the New American Standard says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. What does the word keep mean? What does the word from mean? What is the hour of testing? What does that refer to? So we have this promise to the church at Thyatira, and it refers to some sort of preservation, some sort of protection that will occur during this crisis hour, during this hour of testing. And so those people who believe in a pre-trib rapture will give numerous explanations for this verse. I'll give you some of their arguments. And so some people who believe in a post-trib rapture believe when he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that what the Lord is saying there is he's sort of saying, I will surround you with spiritual bubble wrap, that there will be this promise of preservation, that you will be in the tribulation, and the Lord is going to somehow preserve or protect you from some danger, and you will be preserved and protected through the tribulation. So in the red, believers will be kept from the testing, but they will be going through that testing as well. And so they would look at John chapter 17, verse 15, where Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The word keep there is the same Greek word. The word from is the same Greek word. What is Jesus saying in John 17, 15? He's not saying that I pray that you would rapture believers off the face of the earth. He's saying they're going to be living their lives on the planet, and I'm praying that you would keep them from the evil one, that you would somehow surround them in spiritual bubble wrap. You would somehow protect them from Satan's activity, and they would be allowed to persevere through the Christian life. And so those who believe in a pre-trib rapture would say, that's what those who believe in a post-trib rapture would say, that's what Revelation 3:10 is saying. He's going to place you in the tribulation, and you will persevere, and he will bring some sort of a protection upon you. They would look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. This is the fifth trumpet of the locusts. And Revelation 9, 4 says, the locusts were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So the locusts will attack those who do not have the seal. If they have the seal, they are somehow protected, and the locusts will then not attack those people. And so they would say that kind of protection is carried all throughout the tribulation. Well, the pre-trib view has a different argument. And the pre-trib view says there is preservation, but the preservation is by removal. The preservation, when he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that word from there is essentially saying, I will rapture you out of the church. And so in the red, believers will be removed from the earth by the rapture before the time of testing. And so that word from, as we saw in John 17:15, it can be used to say, I will keep you in some context but protect you. But John 12:27, Jesus said, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So Jesus clearly, when he says, Father, save me from this hour, that's a prayer that refers to removal. Jesus is not saying there, what am I supposed to pray? Keep me in this hour, but protect me from the danger. He's clearly praying to be removed from that hour. Proverbs 21:23 says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. And so that's written in Hebrew, but in the Septuagint, that word guard is the same Greek word in chapter 3, verse 10, the keep. And then there's the from troubles. That word from is also in Revelation 3:10. Proverbs 21:23 is not saying if you guard your mouth and your tongue, then I'm going to keep you in the trouble, but somehow protect you from it. Proverbs 21:23 says if you guard your mouth and your tongue, you won't have troubles. That if you speak a certain way, you're inviting trouble into your life. And so it's a promise that guarding your mouth and tongue will keep you away from certain kind of troubles in the Christian life. And so those are the two main views. And so, yes. Yes. Well, if you look at the promises to all seven of the churches, mm-hmm. those promises apply to us as well.
Okay.
So Revelation 3:10 is not just a promise to Philadelphia. You could look at Revelation 3:5 to Sardis. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. And I mean, that's a promise for us today as well. So.
But that is what he meant to them. He was saying.
Yes. Yes. He was teaching the imminent return of Christ, and if you are saved, then you will be raptured from the earth prior to the seven-year tribulation.
So what about those who are saved during tribulation?
I'm glad you asked that question. I'll get to that. So there's two options here. Either the post-trib position, that believers will be protected from the testing while having to go through it, and the other view is that believers will be raptured. They'll be removed from the earth before the time of testing. So how do we make this decision? How do we know which one is true? Well, many people will look at very detailed teaching about the grammar of the text. And it seems like each view can make some sort of an argument that the grammar proves their view. The post-trib people look at John 17. The pre-trib people will look at John 12 or Proverbs 21. And so grammar is important, but context is king. And so what convinces me of the pre-trib rapture from this view is the context of the passage, the flow of thought through Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so Robert Thomas, in his commentary, says that Revelation 3:10, it demands a pre-trib rapture. And Robert Thomas says this, the pre-trib rapture encourages those people in chapter 3. The pre-trib rapture brings encouragement to those believers in Philadelphia who were presently suffering. The promise encourages them, you're suffering now, persevere a little while longer, and you will be saved when the tribulation increases. Whereas a post-trib rapture position, it says, preserve a little while longer right now, and then when things get worse, you're going to go into it, and I'm going to protect you to keep you in the tribulation. Robert Thomas says that view offers no encouragement at all. And I think that line is one of the strongest arguments that has convinced me of a pre-trib rapture. All of those promises in Revelation 2 through 3, they are, they're wonderful promises. And if you say Revelation 3:10 is saying, persevere for a little while longer, then when things get really bad, I'm going to keep you in it. That's not a promise, that's a threat. It's a warning. And so Robert Thomas says the latter, referring to the post-trib position, would be tantamount to a threat rather than a promise. It's a threat for remaining faithful. They would experience worse persecution than they had already, such as completely inappropriate at this point in the message where a promise to motivate the recipients is required. And so I think that summarizes for me personally the strongest point why I believe in a pre-trib rapture is because that is a promise, not a threat. Now, if you do say that the Lord is going to somehow protect believers through the tribulation, if you hold to the post-trib view, then my question, my response to you would simply be to say Revelation 3:10 teaches that the Lord's going to somehow protect believers in the tribulation is simply not true. Because saints that are present during the tribulation period, they're not exempt from harm. Saints die all throughout the tribulation period. So if you think Revelation 3:10 is promising some sort of a protection, it's not there. There is no universal protection for believers during the tribulation. To say that he will protect you from some of the trumpets, but the Antichrist can cut your head off, that's not encouragement to me. And that's not encouragement based on the flow of thought through Revelation 2-3. So, there's a man named Robert Gundry. Robert Gundry believes in a post-trib rapture, and he would argue against what I have to say tonight, a very common argument that people raise. And Robert Gundry would say this, the pre-trib position backfires because every single person, all people recognize that saints of one kind or another will be present on earth during the tribulation, just as Raina said. I agree. There will be saints on the earth in the tribulation. The Bible mentions saints. So Robert Gundry would say, how can I say that there is a promise that the Lord's going to take the church saints, rapture them to heaven? What about the people who are alive in the tribulation? Why aren't they raptured out of the tribulation? And my response to Robert Gundry, what I would say, correct. There are saints, but Revelation 3:10 is a promise for the church, and tribulation saints are not part of the church. So in the Old Testament, you have Israel. The church is it's a portion of God's plan that runs from the cross to the rapture, and after that, the church does no longer exist. And so the pre-trib rapture position is built upon maintaining a strong distinction between Israel and the church. And so I would say that Revelation 3:10 is not a promise for people who are outside the church, which are saved people during the tribulation. I would call them saints, as the book of Revelation calls them. Some people would point out the fact that the word church is never found in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. I think that is a very interesting point to raise. So, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, here's the promise. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. The hour of testing refers to the entire 7-year tribulation. It's an hour which is about to come upon the entire world. The seal trumpets and bowl judgments cover the entire globe. And here's the purpose, to test those who dwell on the earth. And so the point of the tribulation is to test those people who dwell on the earth. And so all throughout Revelation, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, refer to the unsaved. And so the point is to rapture believers prior to the tribulation, so that way the unsaved are punished and those who dwell on the earth are tested, and that brings Israel to a saving faith in Christ. So the point of the 7-year tribulation is to test and to also bring Israel to a saving faith in Christ. That's why the Old Testament calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. I'm not Jacob, so I'll be raptured prior to that event. So I believe Revelation 3:10 refers to the coming of Christ because the next verse says, I am coming quickly. It clearly refers to the imminent coming of Christ right there in the very next verse. So the Bible teaches us about eschatology for several reasons. One reason why is to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So it certainly does teach us what events will happen in the future. Also, this eschatological teaching is fundamentally ethical in its purpose. The imminent teaching of Christ exhorts us to watchfulness. It exhorts us to holiness. It exhorts us to be ready for the end. So denying imminency weakens the ethical objective to eschatology. If you say there are several signs or several prophecies that must be fulfilled first, how can you be exhorted to watchfulness when those signs and those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled? So eschatology is meant to spur us on to holiness. The fact that the glorified Holy Son of God could step through the door of heaven at any moment, it's intended by God to be the most pressing, incessant motivation for holy living and aggressive ministry, for missions, for evangelism, for Bible teaching. It's the greatest cure for lethargy and apathy. It should make a difference in every Christian's values, actions, priorities, and goals. I believe Christ can return right now, and so that spurs me on to live a faithful Christian life right now, because I know no sign and no prophecy has to be fulfilled prior to his coming. So in light of the concept of the imminent coming of Christ and the fact that the New Testament does teach his imminent coming, we can conclude that the pre-tribulation rapture view is the only view of the rapture of the church that comfortably fits the New Testament teaching of the imminent coming of Christ. It is the only view that can honestly say that Christ could return at any moment. My argument tonight is largely based on imminency, that he can come at any moment. Questions?
Just stand here. Is that okay?
So I would just say that a lot of times scripture looks at it like, for example, for the whole Olivet discourse, the Bible looks at his coming as just one event without distinguishing. And then it's a one event that is a 7-year process, which is pretty short compared to, you know, the 2,000 years that come before. So sometimes the word coming is used and it doesn't distinguish whether it's the front end of that coming, which is the rapture, or whether it's the actual coming to the earth.
Yeah, if you trace that line, those who dwell on the earth throughout Revelation, it refers to unsaved people.
But there will be saved people. So how
yes.
How are they not believing if they are going to be saved?
Do you understand the question?
Yeah.
if God has predestined them from the beginning of time,
right.
Because they are destined to be saved.
So they're elect. They're definitely elect, but they're not believers at the time of
church.
Right. They're elect, but they're not the church, right? So not all believers are throughout time are the church.
So they're not going to assemble. They're not distinguished as the body of Christ either?
So
First Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ will rise first, and I believe that refers only to people who were saved after Pentecost. So the rapture is, the resurrection is the dead in Christ, and then the Old Testament saints, the end of Daniel, will be saved, will be resurrected at the second coming. So we believe in multiple resurrections.
Okay, so Abraham isn't dead in Christ right now?
No. I would say no.
I might disagree, but it's not a major point. It's not a major point. Was that to either one of us?
Yeah.
Either one. So Matthew 24 doesn't talk about the rapture. It just refers to the coming of Christ. I think it's actually helpful to think of Matthew 24 as kind of a temple-centered view of the end times. I mean, the disciples are there. They're showing the stones of the temple. And he says that not one stone is going to be left upon another. They're like, well, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? So he tells them, and it's kind of a temple-oriented. The one in Luke focuses actually on the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And in Matthew and Mark, what they record focuses on the end times and what proceeds. To the disciples, those were kind of all the same. So anyway, long answer to say, he doesn't talk about the rapture at all in the Olivet Discourse. He just talks about the signs that do precede its coming. Those are going to be most useful for the people that are living through the tribulation saints. So there's like specific instructions for them. Like when you see the abomination of desolation, if you're living in Judea, flee to the hills. I mean, that's not useful for us. We're not going to be there, but that's going to be very useful for them to do that. So he gives some instruction for during the tribulation, but he doesn't talk about the rapture at all, and that's taught later in the New Testament.
So what is the one taken and the other one left?
Judgment?
Yeah, that's not the rapture. That gets used a lot for the rapture. So it's taken in judgment. He says be ready because there's going to be two people working in the field or grinding at the mill. One's going to be taken and the other's going to be left. And I see that as kind of just a reference to the danger of the whole time period. Maybe the front end of it, but it really, throughout the whole time, it's going to be a horrible time on the earth. Not only is God's wrath revealed, but Satan's wrath is being revealed at the same time. And so it's a time of horrible danger. So he says, you know, get ready before it comes, because it's going to be a horribly violent time, and time's going to have run out. That's the way I look at it. A lot of people refer to it as the rapture. It kind of sounds like the rapture. Two people grinding at the mill, one's taken, one's raptured, and the other's left behind. But I don't take it that way. Do you?
I agree.
Betty?
Well, our friends in the Reformed position say that Augustine and going back, that they didn't hold to that position, the rapture position, that it is a new position. So what would be our answer to that?
I would say that's irrelevant, because truth is based on the Bible, not on church history. But I would also argue that I believe people did hold to imminency in the rapture throughout church history. So there are certain doctrines at the beginning of Scripture, or there are certain doctrines that aren't at the beginning of Scripture that are found later on. There's progressive revelation, and sometimes it takes the church a certain amount of time to clarify what they believe. So
I would agree, and I would say that's not something to be dismissed. I mean, I just think that at different times in church history, certain doctrines have been crystallized more clearly than at other times in the Reformation. Some of the things about salvation and the doctrine of justification were crystallized and probably expressed more clearly than at any other time. And so I think that, you know, in the beginning, early history, their focus was on the person of Christ, and they expressed those things and really wrestled with those things. And so at different times in church history, I think different doctrines become more clear. To me, the rapture is not like a slam dunk doctrine from Scripture. It's a difficult doctrine. It's not totally apparent. It's from kind of putting different things together. So it's not a total surprise to me that the church doesn't speak unanimously with one voice on it throughout church history or today.
So there are a multiplicity of passages in the New Testament that talk about the rapture of the church. And so universally, we'd all agree that the rapture of the church happens.
Right.
The rapture of believers.
Right.
But every time the rapture of the of believers is talked about in Scripture, it is always associated with the coming of Christ. Including Matthew 24 and Mark 13, where it talks about the coming of the Lord, not as the day of the Lord, but his actual coming.
Good.
When it talks about at his coming, he is going to gather together his elect from the four corners of the globe. Now, to me, the big problem with believing in a pre-trib rapture is if you take Scripture at face value, and that's the core thing that we're all trying to do, is take Scripture and understand it to say what it says, is how can we read Scripture and say that at the start of the tribulation, the coming of the Lord happens? And because you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and it says that when Christ comes and we're in resurrected bodies, the saying is fulfilled that forget about that. But how do you divorce the rapture and the coming of Christ to make them two separate events? Because I know you could say that, you know, the coming of the Lord is, you know, in two phases, but that doesn't seem to me to be the way the Scripture talks about it.
So it's true that the Bible associates the rapture with the coming of the Lord, not just the day of the Lord, but the coming of the Lord. So the specific word that's used there is parousia. That's the word that's translated coming, which means being with. That's literally what it means. So it's Christ coming to be with the earth and to be with his people. So it's a seven-year event. So yes, the rapture is associated with the front end of his coming to the earth.
Can I just make a comment on that too? I mean, we already have that problem, like the Old Testament saints, you know, Jesus coming, they didn't see the crucifixion, you know, they just saw him coming and reigning as king.
Right.
So already there's a span of a difference that we are experiencing. So for that to be in phases doesn't bother me either.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, and sometimes just the sheer complexity of the pre-trib view is used against it. Like, this is just too goofy to figure out. I'd rather believe something simple, like the amillennial view, where just everything comes to an end and that's it. You know, the Lord doesn't mind complexity in fulfilling things, and so like Marlene said, the gathering at the end in Matthew 24, where it talks about the gathering, is the gathering for the sheep and the goats judgment. That's not the rapture. So gathering, sending out his angels to gather from the four corners of the earth. They're going to be gathered together with the sheep and the goats, and there's going to be a separation made. Those surviving will go into the millennium, not in resurrection bodies, but in mortal bodies. And those, the goats, are not going to go into the kingdom. They're going to go into hell at that point. Do you want to say anything?
I would just say there's several differences between the rapture and the second coming. One is imminency. And the other one is the rapture is described as Christ coming for his people without judgment. And the second coming is described with having judgment associated with it.
So in Matthew 24, we're going to go back to that again. It is a core passage on imminency. Into that,
yeah.
From verses 36 to 49. attention, but that's not a talk. That's not a passage on the rapture of the church.
Right.
But it is a passage on the coming of Christ. This is all continuations, teaching on his coming. And in that time, it's going to be, one is going to be taken in judgment, and one is going to be left. And his entire point in that passage is that we need to be prepared because the Son of Man is coming in an hour that we don't expect. So this is a passage teaching the imminency of his return,
mm-hmm.
how we need to be ready. And if that is a passage on the gathering, you said at the, mm-hmm. do you say that's a gathering, at, from my understanding, at the end of the millennium?
Mm-hmm. No, at the end of the tribulation.
At the end of the tribulation.
Yeah.
I don't understand how you can say that this coming of the Lord is imminent. So what you're saying is, we know that when the tribulation has happened, this is a 7-year period. So I
right.
don't understand how you can say that imminency demands that there be a pre-trib rapture, but then on the other hand, you can say, here is something that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, and this is also imminent. But we understand that the wrath of the tribulation is a 7-year period.
So
it seems to me to be a contradiction.
Yeah, and it's a little hard to figure out. But it's the coming of the Lord is not going to be imminent for people living through the rapture. They're going to say, I'm sorry, through the tribulation. Thank you. They're not going to say, yeah, Christ could come at any moment. They're going to say, this is a 7-year tribulation, or this is a 3.5-year. Last part of the tribulation, there's specific instructions for them that are living through it. But then when he gets done with it, he turns to his disciples and says, now you be ready. Because this whole coming that I'm talking about is going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen at any moment. Nobody knows the day or the hour of it. And so you disciples be ready for it. So there's kind of a different set of instructions for the disciples that he's talking to versus the people that are saved during the time of the tribulation. It's a different set of instructions. And that's why I think it's helpful to think of it as kind of a temple-centered set of instructions, because it actually speaks to kind of people living in a couple of different time periods.
I agree.
But it's hard. I mean, Matthew 24 is difficult. It's difficult for everyone to figure out. So the difficulty for you would be, in what sense do you not know the day or the hour? If the abomination of desolation happens, there's only one coming, and you definitely know the day. So that's a difficulty for your position. And there's difficulties for my position, too.
It is a difficulty,
and
I'm
Yeah, one of the hard parts about interpreting the Bible systematically is what parts of the Bible are talking about the exact same thing, and what parts of the Bible are talking about two distinct things, and that's something that just shows up again and again, and it's a difficult part of studying Scripture and putting it together. You want to take that?
Yeah, I guess it's pretty much synonymous. Verse 16, he descends from heaven and we're caught up in the air. The word heaven refers to the air in certain contexts in the Bible.
So, yeah, the, well, I don't know of that one, but it makes me think of the ascension of Christ. You know, he goes up and he disappears into a cloud. So I'd say you've got Christ descending from where he is, which isn't necessarily outer space, but it's, we don't know, but he's descending from where he is, and the saints are being caught up to meet him in the air, which is sort of in the middle. So it's, and then the question is, do they go back up for 7 years, or do they come down and reign on the earth for that time? So, but they do, everybody agrees that they do meet halfway in the air.
Because you could imagine if in bodily form you're meeting in the air, you need air to breathe, but
right.
As a spiritual body, you don't probably need air, right?
Yeah, it's a glory. Yeah, you're going to be changed. It's not just our bodies. You know, the Lord was able to pass through walls. You won't need a rapture chute like the diagram. You know, so yeah, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed. So I would say Christ's ascension is a good analogy for that. He was also caught up in the air, his resurrection body, and a lot of things about our resurrection body are the same as his. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Last question. Do you have any questions?
No. Seems pretty clear to me.
Ben, any questions?
No, you hit them all.
Peyton? Just kidding. I wanted one more question. All right. You want to pray, Andrew? We'll
sure.
Close it.
Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that even though heaven and earth will pass away, that your words will endure forever. And so we thank you for this time we've had tonight to look at your word. We pray that it would be edifying to the saints, that as iron sharpens iron, that you would use this to grow us, that you would use this to train us in righteousness. We confess to you tonight that we do not understand all of your word. And so we ask that you would give us grace, that you would give us humility as we seek to understand what you have revealed to us. We do thank you that Christ will return. We look forward to that one day when Christ will receive the glory that he so desperately deserves. And so until that time, we pray that you would keep us faithful, keep us diligent until the return of your Son. We pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.